And being in agony, he prayed the longer. His sweat became great drops of blood trickling on the ground. Hear the sound of disciples sleeping under such emotional stress. The Lord is grieving, pleading with the Lord to free him from the wrath of the sin that began in Eden. The very rare hematidrosis phenomenon. Great drops of bloody sweat leaking from the sun. After the arrest, he was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas the high priest. And it was here the first physical trauma was so inflicted. Yeah, struck and spit in the face, standing in his place. Angels in heaven, battle ready, man. Imagine the grace, battered and bruised, exhausted. He could have lost it. How could he choose to place his blood on these fools? To put his son in their shoes, and now they can choose. The murderer of a rabbit, so the king of the Jews. Stripped of his clothes, tied to a post. Imagine the whips, imagine the blows. The whips consist of leather strips with lead tips. Lashed down on the skin again and again. At first the thorns would only cut through the skin, but now down through the white meat exposing his ribs. Oozing the blood, long ripped the skin. Preliminary consequence of your sin. The half-fainting Jesus laying in a puddle of his blood, slight breathing. His bare back of raw flesh is covered in a gown. Prayers prayed for a crown for the second round. Pressed down, causing copious bleeding. And when the soldiers were all done with their deeds, and he kept the crown, but they took his staff and ripped his robe off right along with the scabs. With the makeshift bandage removed, the pouring out of blood from the scourging resumed. As he walks, he eavesdrops, hopes and thoughts. All along the Via Dolorosa, crushed by the weight, he stumbles and halts. Rough wood grinds in the meat of his shoulders. Jesus the King is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refused to drink. Mixed emotional mind needs be clear to think. He lays on the ground, refusing to quit. The legionnaire searching for the gaps in his wrists. Heavy square iron nails smashed in his flesh. Imagine the blood, imagine the mess. Quickly he moves to the other side of his chest. Careful not to pull him too tightly so he might be able to breathe agonally. Back foot hard pressed back in the right one. Please don't confuse the pain for a slight one. Knees left moderately flexed as the victim is now crucified. Crucified as the victim is now crucified till his death. Slowly he sags, weight on the nails, excruciating pain from his wrist to his brain. Pushing himself up to breathe, he placed the full weight on the nails in his feet. Good grief, what'd he do to deserve such immense pain to occur? As the nails now begin to tear through his nerves, look what we did to the God that we serve. At this point, as his arms fatigue, great waves of pain begin to sweep over each and every muscle knob and throbbing. The spirit is strong, but his flesh is weak. Muscles out of commission, valley of decision. He fights hard to raise himself up to breathe. Carbon dioxide in his lungs and bloodstream. Tight cramps partially subsiding. Spasmatically up, he can push himself. Waste nearly his very last breath over someone else. Father, forgive him, they know not who they killing. Please don't hold this charge here against him. Looking down at his terror-stricken mother, listen. John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hour after hour, limitless pain. Psychos are twisting, joint-rending strain. Asphyxiation, his tissues torn from his lacerated back. Being ripped by the timbers cracks. Wait a minute, this pain is immense. Terrible ache deep down in his chest. Pericardium is slowly filled with serum, compressing his heart's beating. 20 seconds on, I'm poured out like water. 14th verse on my bones are sorta out of whack, my heart like wax. Melting away is my cardiac. Is it almost over? My strength is dried up. He says I thirst and his sponge is brought up. The body of Jesus is now in extremes. A desire to please God in the flesh, and he's stuck in between. Certain chills of death start to creep in. It is finished, he's screaming. And with the mission of atonement finally completing, finally, finally, the spirit can leave him. With one last surge of strength, once again he pressed his torn feet against the nails. Exhales words I can't forget. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.
Turn to John 18. Angels in heaven, battle ready. But he did not take use of that defense. John 18. Remember where we left off, he had just finished the quote-unquote trial before the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and we'll pick it up in the next morning here in John 18, verse 28. It says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." This is a very significant verse. This fixes the time of when he was brought from the Jewish religious leaders and brought before Pilate, brought into the judgment hall, the Roman judgment hall, for his trial before Pilate. And here it says that these religious leaders did not want to go themselves into the judgment hall, which was like a Roman house, it was a Gentile house, because it would have made them ceremonially unclean to eat the Passover, which is really kind of ironic because, you know, they were there, you know, Jesus Christ was the Passover, and yet they were concerned with not being defiled to eat the one of these Old Testament Passovers. But, and this is a significant verse because it fixes the time here too, that the Passover had not been eaten yet, the Passover had not been killed yet, it was going to be later that this happened. A lot of people, if you study this, and I believe even the Roman Catholic Church, what they teach was that the Last Supper was actually the Passover meal. Remember when Jesus sat down with his disciples and broke bread with them, and they believe that that's the Passover. This is one of the verses that shows that, well, that Passover meal hadn't happened yet, that those lambs hadn't been killed yet. And if you do the whole scripture build-up with all of it, considering the fact that Jesus had to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and you do all the chronological work and the scripture build-up, you can confirm that indeed the time when Jesus Christ was giving his life on that Wednesday afternoon was the time when the annual Passover lambs were being crucified, or not crucified, but killed, and which is really amazing. And by the way, if this is a topic that you want to really work for yourselves, there's a couple of books in the bookstore that would really help. Two that I used. Number one, Jesus Christ, Our Passover by Werwell. And number two, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah by Edersheim. And both of those cover these events in detail. And they don't agree on every point, but they lay out the options that are available for some of these more difficult sections in terms of the timing and how many days were, you know, how long was he in custody? Was it 40 hours? Was it less than that? Some of these more, not the easiest to figure out scripturally. So if it is a topic that you want to look at, and I talked to Lorraine, and both those books are available. Okay, great. And but this is one of those verses that helps us to fix the time of Jesus Christ's death as at the time when the annual Passovers were being sacrificed. And so these Jewish religious leaders have brought him before Pilate. They've brought him to the judgment hall. And then here in verse 29, it says, "Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor or an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." Which is pretty interesting because there are actually, this, according to history, this was true, that the Jews had forfeited their right of capital punishment at around this time. There's like historical records that talk about this. But you can also remember in the book of Acts, they didn't deliver Stephen to the Roman authorities, right? They just went out and stoned him. So it's, why in this case didn't they just stone Jesus Christ? Well, the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ was delivered to them, and they were going to do to him whatever they wanted to do. They wanted to deliver him to Pilate so that, because as you know, that the Roman method of execution at this time was the crucifixion, which was a much more painful way, much more humiliating way to die. And so they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate's like, why aren't you just taking care of this? And they're like, well, you know, according to the law, we're not allowed to offer, you know, we're not allowed to bring any capital punishment. We're not allowed to put any man to death. And then verse 32, here it says it, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And verse 33, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? See, Pilate isn't, this is a little bit more, if you want to call it a trial, this is a little bit more of a trial, because Pilate at first is like, okay, you guys want to have this guy killed, let's make sure that he's worthy of death. And so there's this process where Pilate's going to ask questions, go back to the Jews and say, wait, I'm not sure about this. And so let's read through some of this. In verse, again, Pilate here is now asking Jesus Christ himself, are you the king of the Jews? Because that was their accusation. If you can read the scripture buildup in one of the other records, they portrayed Jesus' crime as a political one, which Pilate would have listened to, right? Because Pilate didn't care about Jewish feasts and sons of God and, you know, for the most part, and messiahs. You know, that's Jewish religious talk. You know, I don't care about that. He cares about taxes and Caesar and provinces and that kind of stuff. So they, when they came to Pilate and they said, he's an evildoer, and he said, well, what kind of an evildoer? You know, give me some more information here. And they started, they modified Jesus, what they had thought Jesus was a threat to their religious and their Jewish sensitivities. They change it to make it more of like a political threat. It's like, oh, he forbids to give tribute to Caesar, which was a lie. He never said that. In fact, he said the opposite. Or, you know, he's perverting our nation and causing riots, and he's making an uproar in Galilee, and he's, you know, he's proclaiming himself to be a king, and he's putting himself up against Caesar. You know, so when they bring the charges to Pilate, they twist them so that it will appeal to Pilate's sensitivities, because Pilate was concerned about governments and provinces and maintaining governmental rule. And so they're presenting Jesus as this political threat, as this governmental threat. And so Jesus Christ, or Pilate comes out and asks Jesus Christ straight up, are you the king of the Jews? And let's read verse 34. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, of course, Jesus Christ was a king. He did have a kingdom, but it was a spiritual one, right? So Jesus Christ is like, yeah, I am a king, but it's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? And he's trying to help Pilate here understand some things about truth, and doesn't quite get through to him. In verse 38, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. So Pilate, you know, his determination was this guy's innocent. There's no fault in him. So in verse 39, he says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And so Pilate's trying to get out of this. He doesn't want to just release Jesus because the Jews are really adamant that they want this guy killed. And so he's kind of in a quandary. He's kind of stuck here in the middle. He wants to do what's right on one side because he knows this guy's innocent. And he knows that they were delivered for envy. We're not going to read it, but there is a verse that says that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered him. And Pilate's trying to get out of this thing throughout this whole process. He's trying to look for a way out of it. He doesn't want the blood to be on his own hands. And let's look at Luke 23. Pilate was if I didn't mention before, Pilate was the Roman authority. He was the Roman governor at that time. Luke 23, verse 1. It says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Translation, that's right. That's what I am. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce. They were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And you really see this if you look at this time before Pilate, that whenever there's a movement at all from Pilate to release him, there's this perfect hailstorm of accusations. No, no, crucify him, no. And it's incredibly spiritual and devilish that, you know, whenever there's any movement at all in the direction of Jesus being released, there's this vehement movement against it, you know, incited by the religious leaders and the people around. No, don't release him. They've got the right words for Pilate to listen. He stirs up people all throughout Galilee. Now in verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. He was glad to hear that, because as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, you know, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time, right? Because Herod was a governor or ruler up in a different area. And he's like, "Oh, this guy's from Galilee. I can be delivered from this, having to try this man. Maybe Herod will condemn him, and then I don't have to have this blood in my hand." Jesus didn't say a word to Herod. Herod, this was a really evil man. This was the exact same guy that had John the Baptist beheaded. And Jesus Christ was delivered to Herod, didn't say a word, and he was mocked there during that time as well. Let's look at John 18. John 18, verse 40. Actually, let's read 39. So he comes back from Herod, who Herod didn't find any fault in him either. And so Pilate's still stuck. And so he's got to try to search for another way to release Jesus Christ. And so here's what he chooses, verse 39. "You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And apparently there was this custom that they had during the Passover time that a prisoner would be released. And so Pilate's like, "Okay, maybe if I do this, maybe then I'll be able to release Jesus Christ this way." In verse 40, they cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And then in 19:1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And this scourging, really, you can begin to understand what happened according to Isaiah 52, like we read earlier. This was really gruesome. They would take your hands and tie you up to a post, usually a low post, and then they would take these whips that were embedded with lead tips or bone, and just start lashing on your back. And it would, you know, it wouldn't just scratch you; it would take it down to the bone. It was pretty terrible. And this is what Jesus endured there, the scourging. And in verse 2, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Right, just incredibly ironic, right? They thought that they were being clever with mocking him as the King of the Jews. Because in their mind, of course, this isn't a king. This guy's no king. So they put him up in this mock regalia. These kingly robes, and start worshiping him in mock reverence, and just the mocking and the physical things that Jesus had to endure was just despicable. And here, and let's go to verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And he was beginning to look less and less like a man. But he said, "Behold the man." Maybe he was trying to see if they would have compassion on him after having gone through this torture already. And that he wouldn't have to deliver him to be crucified. But here in verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. By our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Jesus gave no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And, you know, this brings up a question that you could ask the question, okay, who killed Jesus Christ? Who was it that delivered him to death? Honestly, you can answer that question any number of ways biblically and be right. You know, pretty much everybody had a hand in it. You know, some people say, well, no, it was Judas. Judas is the one that delivered him to death. If Judas hadn't done that, then, you know, he's the one that's culpable. Well, yeah, Judas is, right? Judas, it talks about Judas delivering him unto the chief priest. But then, no, it was the chief priest. The chief priest, the Jews did it. The Jewish religious leaders, they delivered Jesus Christ to death. They killed him. And that's true. That's true as well. It talks about how they delivered Jesus Christ to Pilate. And they were the ones that, during this whole process, were calling for his crucifixion. Say, oh, no, it was Pilate. Pilate's the one that gave the final sentence. And I know he didn't want to, but Pilate's the one. Roman government killed Jesus Christ. True. That's true as well, right? Pilate, you know, well, it wasn't Pilate. It was really the Roman soldiers that he, because it talks about Pilate delivering him to the Roman soldiers to have, and the Roman soldiers were the ones that put the nails into his hands and left him there to die. So it was the Roman soldiers that killed Jesus. Yeah, that's true as well. You know, you can go to 2 Corinthians if you want to talk about, you know, the spiritual side of it. It talks about in Corinthians that the princes of this world, referring to the spiritual princes of this world, the head prince being the serpent himself, was the one that crucified the Lord of glory. And if they had known the great mystery, they would not have done it. But so, well, the devil did it. Yeah, it was him too. Jesus Christ delivered himself. You know, he delivered himself. You can read about that in Galatians 2:20. Who delivered Jesus Christ to death? Well, he delivered himself. So you could say, you could answer it with Jesus Christ. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God was involved. So pretty much anybody that you know, God, they all had a hand, right? They all had their, you know, the devil was tricked into doing this, right? Because if he had known the full impact of what it would have done to him and to his kingdom, he wouldn't have done it. But he did it, and it was him inciting Judas, him inciting these religious leaders, working in their evil hearts. Is ultimately, as we're going to see, it was Pilate's cowardice to do less than what he knew was right, to content the people. You know, he tries to wash his hands of the blood, but he was the one that said, have him be crucified. You know, and it was ultimately his cowardice, knowing what was right. He had a desire to release Jesus Christ, but there was something else. He was trying to serve two masters. The one that won was contenting the people. He wanted to maintain that peace. So he had the only begotten Son of God crucified. And so really nobody's hands are, you know, people talk about, well, you know, we all killed him. And that's true. It was our sin, right? Because ultimately, if man hadn't sinned, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to go through this. And so, yeah, in one sense, it was our sins that held him there. You know, and I've heard people talk about, like, well, if I was in that crowd, I would have, you know, had him yelled out to have him crucified too, and I can hear my voice there. You know, I don't know. It doesn't record that everybody was in that crowd. You know, we're going to read in a little bit that there was a malefactor that was actually repentant. He wasn't, but did that repentant malefactor still need the death of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Was it still those sins of that malefactor that held Jesus Christ there till it was accomplished? Yeah. So in one sense, we could say we all are involved, right? Because it was our sin that he was paying for. And if it weren't for our sin, he wouldn't have had to go through with that. But in another sense, you can't necessarily identify yourself with the Roman legionnaire that nailed the nails in his hand. Maybe you wouldn't have done that. Maybe you would have in that situation. Either way, it was still your sin that required Jesus Christ to die. So who killed Jesus Christ? Why did he die? You know, there's a number of different spiritual levels. It's amazing. But ultimately, Pilate was the one that delivered him to the soldiers to have him crucified. And let's go ahead and go to Mark 15, just for the sake of time here. We actually want to get to the events of the crucifixion here. Mark 15, verse 15. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified, which amazingly, it appears that he was actually scourged again after he was condemned. And after that, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it all about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple clothes from him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And as Tom referred to, this was the last event before he was needed to be carried unto his death, as we saw on Monday night. And Jesus Christ was just so beaten up by this point. His physical body was looking less and less like that of a man. And some people believe that there was actually a whole nother day here involved. Some people believe that he was immediately led out at 9 a.m. to be crucified. You can look at those two books, Jesus Christ, Our Passover, and compare it with Jesus Christ, the lifetimes of Jesus, Messiah, and determine for yourself exactly how long this was. But either way, he's delivered to be crucified. And in Luke 23, please turn there. Luke 23, verse 26. It says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian, and coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Right, so the wooden cross Simon was going to bear. And then, and Jesus Christ, of course, had a cross that he was bearing, but it was a spiritual one. It was the cross of our sin and the consequences of our sin that he was bearing. And while Jesus Christ himself was being carried physically. In verse 27, "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed him and lamented him. But Jesus turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" So he's basically, they're weeping for him, which seems to be logical, right? But Jesus Christ is so conscious of in his mind of this, of what his death would accomplish, and that he's actually saying, actually, you should be weeping for yourselves and for unrepentant Israel because of the judgment that's going to come upon Israel in the future. Amazing truth. And as Tom pointed out, you know, Simon was bearing Jesus Christ's physical cross, and possibly that guy ended up getting born again from this. And then it's really interesting here in verse 32, it says, "And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death." So in this train, there's Simon, there's Jesus Christ being carried by the Roman soldiers, and there's also two others being led with him to be crucified. Did they hear the words of Jesus Christ to those women who were weeping? Possibly. We know that pretty soon here we're going to see that one of these malefactors recognized that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And it's just interesting that it was one of these that it's possible he heard Jesus Christ's words here. Verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucify him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots." Now, this crucifixion, actually, the biblical record really does not give us much detail on what this Roman crucifixion was. If you want more detail on it, you have to turn to the historical sources. One thing we do know is that it involved nails, because remember Thomas was like, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, I won't believe." Right. So it involved him being nailed. It involved some wooden structure that Simon was able to carry. But beyond that, if you look at the historical records, the exact shape of the wood structure, the Romans used different ones. Like, there's one that's just like a cross, like this, that they used to crucify. There's one that's like the traditional one, like here, that you can see out on the hill, which is like this. There's another one that was like this. Now, this one, I don't think it could be I know it can't be that, because later on we see that they put a title above his head, and they they put a title above. So if it's like this, and, well, I guess, I don't know, maybe his head could be down here and his arms up here, and then just thinking off the top of my head right now, but I don't know. The point is, the shape is not specified in God's Word. So it can't be that important, right? God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and God's Word contains all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So if we needed to know the exact shape, God would have told us, but we don't know. We know that it was some wood structure that he was nailed to that would have been very painful. And the other thing we know is that this mode of execution was not only painful. I mean, the whole design of it was to maximize the amount of pain and suffering to the limits of human endurance. I mean, it was not it was meant to for you to hang there and suffer, you know, to the very end. And it was not a quick thing. The other thing that we know, that it was not only a painful death, but a humiliating death. That was one of the points of crucifixion, was to cut down political revolt. You know, if because they would do this in public, and you'd see this person hanging there for hours, and it was very humiliating. Many believe that you were actually crucified completely naked. Some don't believe that, or they don't think that Jesus Christ was. But it's interesting that it talks about them dividing his garments. So I almost wonder if this was a case where he was up there completely naked. You know, very humiliating, very demeaning way to die, in addition to the pain involved. So they crucified him. Verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Which is just incredibly ironic, if you think about this. They're saying, if you're really the Christ, come down from the cross. It's like, if you're really a plumber, stop fixing my pipes. You know what I mean? You see the irony in it? It's like, that was the Christ. He was to save others, but he couldn't save himself. He couldn't deliver himself if he wanted to save others, right? Because he was dying our death. He was taking our place. So how ironic that they're calling, this guy claims to be the Messiah. Well, what they thought the Messiah was not the Messiah that God had promised. And Jesus Christ, thankfully, decided to be the Messiah that God had promised, which was a dying Messiah, a Messiah that took our place. So he did not come down from the cross, but he took the mocking. In verse 36, the soldiers also mocking him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." So after all this, it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, remember there was two malefactors led with him to be crucified? One of them, they railed on him. He spoke evil, just like the others around were. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." So he's a little bit more bold here. You know, if you're really the Christ, you know, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and me. You know, but this guy was dying a death that he deserved because he was a criminal and pretty bold. But look at verse 40. This is so great. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Isn't that fantastic? So not everybody mocked that day. This guy knew that he needed what Jesus Christ was. And he said, this guy really is the King of the Jews. And so he, in repentance, not only reproves the other malefactor, but turns to Jesus and you know, speaks to Jesus and says, verse 42, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then in verse 43, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And which is really confusing the way it's punctuated here in the King James Version, because we know from Matthew that Jesus Christ was, once he died, was going to be in the heart of the earth. He was going to be buried for 3 days and three nights. So what's this going to paradise today with this other malefactor? Well, many of you have heard this teaching before, that, and you understand that the punctuation is flexible, depending on, not just to put wherever I want to put it, whatever my theological background is, I'll just move the punctuation around wherever I want. No, it's not like that. It's, does the rest of God's word say that they went to paradise that day? No, it says that Jesus went to the grave, and wherever the malefactor went, they weren't going to be in paradise together because Jesus was going to the grave. And so, really simple, from the Greek, move the punctuation. Verily I say unto thee today, this very day I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. If you just move the comma over to the front of the today, depending on left to right, which way you move it. See, verily I say unto thee today, this very day I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. So he wasn't saying they were going to go to paradise that very day, but he was making a promise to them. He was making a promise to that malefactor that very day, the day of our crucifixion. I promise you, when that kingdom comes, you're going to be with me there. Isn't that fantastic? And I think that's so beautiful. Because he said today. You know, you ever wonder why he just didn't say, verily I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise. Why is the today there? Is it just to keep us on our toes as spiritual workmen to make sure we put the comma in the right? No, obviously not. It's laughable to ask the question. Here he is dying on the cross. He's wanting to give comfort to this man. And so what did the man ask? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, no, I won't remember you then. I'll do better than that. I promise you now, this very day, I make a promise to you. You don't have to die wondering. You don't have to die waiting for me to remember you some future time. I remember you now, today. He didn't want that malefactor to die wondering. He said, I promise you today. Whatever hours or moments this malefactor had left, he could die with the promise that he had that very day. That you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that great? And what did this malefactor have to offer? You know, was he going to like give Jesus Christ a life of service after this to like make? No, I mean, we think of the grace of God as like something we have to like pay back. You know, this malefactor, what a great example that Jesus Christ was willing to make this promise to him, you will be with me in paradise, knowing that this malefactor was not going to have anything, you know, to do in terms of living his life for Jesus Christ. He was getting ready to die. And isn't that beautiful? And here in verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Actually, before we get to these, just to point out, there were two others that are called thieves that were led out later and crucified. So if you're ever wondering how that works, because it talks about how those two thieves, they both mocked him. They both cast the same in his teeth. And the traditional teaching is that, well, one of them changed their minds and became, you know, that I mean, the traditional teaching is that there were only two crucified with Jesus Christ. But if you do the scripture build up, you see that there were two malefactors led with him. And then later on, after that, two other thieves were led out and crucified for a total of four. Both the thieves mocked him. Only one of the malefactors mocked him. And there were a total of five crucified that day. Of course, the one in the middle is the most significant one, and because he was bearing our sins and drinking that cup. And here in let's read verse 44 again. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth unto the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And so, you know, he was crucified about 9 a.m. About noon, this darkness descended over the whole face of the earth. And then at the end of that, at around 3 p.m., is when these last events happen. And let's go to Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this was at the end of those 3 hours of darkness. And At about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's Aramaic, which was, of course, the language that Jesus Christ spoke. And it says, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as Robert showed last night, that this was a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus Christ had just fulfilled this, or he was about to fulfill this. I'm not sure exactly, but it was around this time when Jesus Christ was fulfilling the God-forsakenness that he was going to have to endure. The question's been asked, well, it's almost like, it looks like Jesus Christ was surprised by this, right? Like, my God, why have you done this? We know that Jesus Christ was not surprised by this. The reason it's in the form of a question is because Psalm 22 is in the form of a question. He's quoting this as the fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ knew exactly why this had to happen and that it was happening. Others talk about how, you ever wonder why this was in Aramaic? One reason is, and this is just a possible reason, is because of what follows in verse 47 when it says, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. Okay? And the some people that were there, they must, because Jesus cried this with a loud voice after these 3 hours of darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, this is what he cries out. So people would have heard. Some of those people that heard thought that he was calling for Elias to come save him. I think that's why it's in Aramaic, because the Aramaic is Eli, Eli, kind of sounds like Elias, right? But the Greek of this, as far as I know, I know a little bit of Greek. Timothy, isn't that true? The Greek of this wouldn't, where's Timothy? Is he in here? The Greek of this doesn't sound like Elias. And so I think that's probably why. And the English certainly doesn't. If all that this said was, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by thought he called for Elias. How does that at all sound like Elias? You see what I mean? So that's a possible explanation for why it's in Aramaic here, because some of them thought he was calling for Elias. Of course he wasn't. He was quoting that Psalm 22, verse 1. And look at John 19. John 19, 28. This is after he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that as far as I can work the timing of these events, is when verse 28 comes up. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I can have a drink now. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And as we looked at last night, so much was accomplished. And so much, there's so much meaning in these words. It is finished. It is finished. What's finished? All the Old Testament prophecies of who this Messiah would be. He fulfilled it to the very detail. He lived a sinless life, which qualified him to have the precious blood. And not only that, but then he laid his life down. He fulfilled the law in that he fulfilled the consequences of a broken law. Right? If he had just lived a sinless life and done everything to be himself perfect, to be himself sinless, but then he didn't go through and then die the sinner's death, didn't take our place, then he couldn't say it is finished. But you see how much is being fulfilled here? He fulfilled the Old Testament law himself, and also took upon him the consequences of a broken law for us, and died the sinner's death. And then not only that is finished, why don't you turn to, just think about this. Remember also the veil of the temple was rent. What did that veil symbolize? Separation from God, between God and man, cherubim woven into that veil. The cherubim symbolize separation from God. And actually, at the moment when this is happening, the veil of the temple is physically being rent in the temple, symbolizing that the separation between God and man is forever removed. It is finished. What three most magnificent words in the entire Bible? It is finished. And not only was mankind's redemption accomplished, not only was Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all that, not only did he die our death so that we never have to be separated from God. Turn to Colossians 2. Remember that serpent who was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman that Nina brought up? Remember that? How that prophecy, right when Adam sinned, God made that promise. To the serpent, to the devil, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to crush his heel. We just read about the crushing of the heel. But in crushing the heel, the devil had his head crushed because of what it said here in Colossians 2. And if he had known that this would have happened, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But he did. So is the cross a defeat? Is it a defeat for God and Jesus Christ? But I will challenge you. Actually, it is a defeat for the devil. Colossians 2, right? The cross was a victory for our Lord Jesus Christ and for God and for the kingdom of God for all eternity. And we're going to be singing the praises of what our Lord accomplished on that cross throughout all eternity. And the one person or the one entity that it was a defeat for is talked about here in Colossians 2, these entities. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He nailed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, you know, all those sins, all those wrongdoings that we did. Sins of the whole world, it says, were that he was the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He nailed those to his cross. Speaking about that cross, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he spoiled them. That to spoil is to strip them of their authority. So in the cross, Jesus Christ stripped principalities and powers of their authority. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So was the cross a triumph? It was a triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God. It was not an accident. It was not easy. Nothing could have been this the most difficult thing any man's ever gone through. But it was a triumph. Thank God it was a triumph. It was a triumph over the serpent. It resulted in the crushing of the head of the serpent and the stripping of principalities of their authority. In addition to our redemption, our sins being paid for so that we'd never have to be separated from God. That veil was rent at the moment that he gave his life. At the moment when he knew that all things are now accomplished. The Old Testament law, I lived sinlessly, I fulfilled every prophecy, I've experienced separation from God, I've died the sinner's death. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He gave up the ghost. He died. It is finished. The veil is rent, and for all eternity, we can praise the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for we don't even have words for the significance of what we've just read. It's just a humbling thing to be able to have the clarity of your word on this topic and to be able to praise the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross and to be able to declare such victory today because of the victory that he accomplished on the cross. We recognize the defeat it was for our enemy's kingdom and the great deliverance that can be ours today because the effects of that cross stand. It is finished, God, and it stands finished. And there's no sin, there's no consequence for sin that we ever have to bear again, for he bore our cross. He bore it all the way to the end, to the uttermost. He didn't leave one stone unturned. He didn't leave one thing unfulfilled. There's nothing that stands between you and us, for that veil is rent, and we just stand in awe of the great work that was accomplished there. So we thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, I don't think anything else needs to be said after that, except we'll see you at lunch, okay? God bless.